afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here again in Ottawa. And I bring you greetings from the brethren in Toronto. This mic is live, right? I'm glad for this because I always complain that I have a very soft voice. And it helps when I can amplify the softness. I trust that you have all been having a most inspiring and uplifting Holy Day season. From the days of unleavened bread, and now we approach the high season of Pentecost. I like to speak in season, as we're advising the scriptures. So once more, I'm going to touch on the subject of Pentecost. So the title of this sermon, In the Power of Pentecost. And of course, the operative words here are power and Pentecost, because they're very two important words for us. Bob just gave us a little taste of what lies out there in terms of the economy and how all of us have the struggles to pay, to face with the mortgage and the rent and the jobs. Just this morning I took up the Ottawa Sun to see the headline, 800 more civil servants got red slips yesterday. So you know it's ongoing and nothing is certain. Nothing at all is certain. Death, taxes, you can't escape those two. If we're certain about anything, they're death and taxes. But I want us all to be certain about something else. And that is the coming kingdom that is going to solve everything. All the problems we desire. The Feast of Pentecost reminds us as well that we are the first fruits of the harvest, and we are going to be the first fruits of the harvest. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those at his coming. But I want to shift the focus a little bit to that word power, because we have not been given a spirit of fear. We're human beings, and yes, we'll have a little anxiety, a little apprehension about certain realities of life. But at the same time, we have been given power. The Church of God in the 21st century, I fear, I just use the word fear that we shouldn't be fearful. So I should say concern that perhaps it stands to go the way of the church at Sardis that we read about in Revelation 3. Alive in name only, but perhaps then. And I'm going to clarify that as we go along. Because if the Church of God in the 21st century cannot recapture the zeal of the church in the first century, we're doomed. And when I say doomed, not the Church of God is doomed, because Jesus Christ himself says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So his church will exist until he returns. But some of us might not be in it. So that's why I use the word doom. The church stands to be swallowed and overwhelmed by distractions that go on. Overwhelmed by the values of a postmodern era that stifles us. Because some of us will get so caught up in our environment. And we know the human being is conditioned by the environment in which we live. Sociologists tells us that. That we are conditioned by social factors around us. But we should be visible and not invisible. But if we follow the way of Sardis, then we're going to become invisible, unnoticeable, and void in its place as a social institution that should be preparing sons and daughters of the Most High God for His return. Because Jesus Christ Himself asked one question: when I return to this earth, will I find faith among my people? Will we be so overwhelmed by our surroundings that we lack faith so much that we cannot even be recognized as a child of God? The church should not be dead. It should be alive. Why? Remember the promise He made shortly before His ascension in Luke 24. 49, He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father on you. But wait, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So here is the promise, brethren, that He's going to give us power. Power to take us beyond the borders of Jerusalem and to all the nations around. To do what? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. And so that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Power came. And we know of the Acts 2 experience and what happened. And the excitement and the zeal that went out from that day onward. We read in the subsequent chapters of Acts of the Acts of the Apostles and what they did when they were overwhelmed with this power from on high, that they did wonders. In one day alone, 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000 in the first century. That's a lot of people. Can you imagine, brethren, the Church of God today adding 3,000 members in one day, given our population of 7 billion people on earth? Well, compare that to the first century. I don't know the population around that time, but I doubt if it was even a billion. Maybe nowhere near that. And 3,000 people were added that day. Show you the power that those people, when they that experience encouraged them so much to go out. In Acts 17:6, it said these men were turning the world upside down with what they were given. This responsibility, and they were acting on it. The world was turned upside down. These were zealots who had no fear of doing anything. They were so excited for the kingdom and what they had heard. Through their zeal and teaching, they accomplished miracles. Brethren, they were acting out the power that had been given through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that came fully to people on the day of Pentecost. They exercised their power so much that even the Roman authorities had to notice. Here's a letter written in that period by one fellow from the Roman authorities. His name was Diognetus. So he's describing the Christians at that time and how they were, the temperament, the excitement and the zeal that they had. He said, "They dwell in their own countries simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass the laws by their own lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess things, yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, but in their very dishonor are glorified. And those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. Imagine this, an outsider looking in. An outsider looking in. In the 21st century, we have so much at our disposal. We just heard about Joy TV, going on Joy TV. But the TV is only so much. The most powerful form of communication is face to face. No matter how many millions we're reaching out there, when you stand before someone and speak, that is the most powerful form of communication, because there's interaction, there's observance of facial outlook, of body language. And chances are, it's easier to have someone step in here who we have met face to face than someone on the TV. But these men of the first century, they didn't have TV. They didn't have even a bicycle. I can imagine how their sandals were worn from traveling the dusty roads plagued by robbers. Paul himself outlines the shipwrecks, the nights without food, had to walk on the road. They probably had to build their night's rest under a tree in darkness. That these men, they did so much. But in the 21st century, it's also different. Society has become more complex. People are distracted by so many different things. I can tell you, and you as well, the most difficult place to get someone to attend today is a church. And I'm using church generically. Is a church. They would prefer to go to the mall or to visit someone, a friend, to play golf, take a ride on the bus. They prefer to do that than come to church. So it makes the church of God, the challenge is more formidable for the church of God to reach people. But you know what? We still have to do it. Whether they want to adhere or answer God's call, it's up to them. We still have to do it, because the power has been given to us to reach people and to tell them out of their hopelessness of this coming kingdom of God with King Jesus at the helm that is going to solve all their problems. We have to make it real in departing to them what we know. The same hopefulness that we wake with each morning, we have to share it. We can't keep it, because that makes us excited to know that one day it's not going to be like this all the time. It's going to be different at one point. In Acts 4:34, "And all that believed were together, and all had all things common, and sold their possession and goods, and parted them to all men." These are the zealots talking about. "And every man had need." And sold their possession and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved." Acts 2:44. And in verse 47 it says, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I'm not telling you to sell your house. And far from that, I'm not telling you to sell all your belongings and give it to the church. I'm just showing you what those men did. They were so upbeat and ready. It's no wonder so many of them were martyred in the first century. All the apostles except John, they died. Some were bludgeoned with one of those guillotine type weapon. Upside somewhere, Paul, in the case of Peter, he was on upside down. They died because they were so zealous for the word of God. Peter's calling was to witness to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And these men did things that were unbelievable because they were so committed to the faith. So, as we approach the birthday of the Church of God, as we approach the time when we are told or reminded that we are the first fruits of the harvest, as we approach next weekend, let us think on these things of how far the church has come. We don't know how much further it has to go, but we must approach this high holy day with a sense of purpose that should dawn on the reality that one day the real power that we have that have been given to us, we will realize how much God has invested in His church, and that we who are part of this church, every single one of us here, have our bit to do in getting the bride ready for the bridegroom. Peter and Paul, in their case, they established churches throughout the Roman Empire. It was spreading like wildfire. The church was on fire, so to speak. Mesopotamia, Egypt, Arabia, all around that region, these men were walking, not driving, walking, spreading the word. Those who heard and believed, they were baptized. And on it went. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul tells us, I, in far more laborers, in far more imprisonments, beaten times, without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know what that means? 39 lashes. That was the maximum allowed under Jewish law. Because it was hard to endure. And you imagine 39. And he said he got that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've slept in the deep. I can't imagine that. Sleeping in the deep. In water. Or floating or something along that line. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, too many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for the churches. Concern for the churches. All of us should share that concern for the body of Christ. What can I do? What contribution can I make to have this body prepared? How can I get someone who I'm talking to at work and I know God is calling him? How can I encourage him to be out? To get out of Babylon and to come into the body? These are some of the questions we ask from time to time. Because God is the one who gives the increase. And believe me, brethren, every single person that walks through our doors, they come with a purpose. Because they didn't come here on their own. Because God who brought them here. They're here for a reason. It's for us
Some of us discover a reason, but not everyone. Not everyone.
1 Corinthians 4, 9 tells us, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty." That's how we should be, like hunger and thirst after righteousness. And there's a blessing on that. "And are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless when we are persecuted, we endure when we are slandered, we try to conciliate, we have become a scum of the world and dregs of all things, even until now." So he was prepared to do all of this, to take the blame for this, to take the blame for that, to be ridiculed for the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. One historian writing early about the church. And you know, I'm using historians because these men weren't Christians. Just to see how they get the picture they have of the church. Just like today, how people out there, when they look at the church, what they should see. Because I tell you, it's interesting that people in the world today, when they look at the church, they're not particularly singling out one group. The church applies to everyone, whether you're Saturday or Sunday. That is how they see it. And in these end times, to an extent, that is how it will be viewed. So last week at home, when I heard on the news of a couple in Toronto that were arrested on a $2.4 million fraud charge, a pastor and his wife, I said, you know what, it affects, as long as you go to a church, that is who it affects. Not his church alone, the church. Because the reality is, we have people out there who God is calling. That is our minefield. That is our audience that we have to reach. They're in a quagmire. They're in a vicious cycle of distractions and so many things going on. And for them to run their way to find it to the church here, we have to be there somehow. Because when that person switches on the news and heard that item, as long as the word church is mentioned, it becomes more difficult for the church of God. It doesn't have to be a church of God that is caught in that kind of situation. And these things happen, I believe, to make it more challenging for us. Because look, why do you think God doesn't just remove all of these obstacles and have all the people who are being called to come into the body? It doesn't happen. So these things happen for a purpose, because God is a God of purpose, to test all of us. And that's why things happen in the church at times, and people wonder, where's God? God allows it to achieve something. So we in the body now have to, the power that has been given to us, we have to be cognizant of what goes on around us and to make sure we become a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. I mean, it sounds as if I'm speaking in parables or too philosophical. But the point, or the bottom line I'm trying to get at, we have to be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. Just like Paul said. For the sake of the gospel. You may have to take ridicules, accusations, name callings. You may be called a bigot. But you know what? We're not going to bring them to the Human Rights Commission for that. you take it with a smile. All for the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. Because He opens our eyes and He gives us power to realize that we are children of the living God, preparing and hoping for His return sooner rather than later. And so this is how this historian looks at the church in the first century. And I'm wondering how our modern day historian would look at us, the church. Church of God in this case. He said they were not afraid to stand alone. They did not care if their motives were misinterpreted. They considered everything a loss for the sake of truth. Everything else didn't matter. Christ was their priority. That's what we have to strive for. Make Christ the number one in our life. Each one of them was eminently a man of one thing. And that one thing was to advance the glory of God and to declare His truth to the world. I don't know if I had asked this audience already this question. If I did, forgive me, but I'm going to repeat it because it's worth repeating. If you were brought before a court today to be tried as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you and say, yes, you are a Christian? Ask yourself that question. It's a valid one. If you were brought before a court and the judge said, Tom, you have been accused as a Christian, and someone gets up as a witness, would he have enough evidence to convict you and say, yes, you're a Christian? It's interesting. Because if there's no evidence to convict you that you're a Christian, it would just be one name only. Interesting. The historian says, as I continue, he said the church was on fire. And because they were on fire, they lighted others. You know, fire is a catching thing, right? If there's dry grass out there, you catch one and spark, the whole place is burning. He said the church was on fire, and because they were on fire, they lighted others. So if the church of God in the 21st century is on fire, those whom God is calling will see the fire for sure, and they will get lighted. They will. They will. They were wide awake. They were not asleep. They were wide awake, and guess what? You know, when you're sleeping, you can't wake others, you know. You can't wake others when you're asleep. Because you're snoring, deep, subconscious. So he said they were wide awake, and so they were able to awake others. They were able to wake others. They were always working. And guess what? They shamed others into working too. Always working. And every congregation I've been to have them ready. I'm sure you too have them here. People who just work tirelessly to do the work of God. The objective, the aim is to have everybody working. Doing something for the church. And you've seen them around. They're around and they know who they are. They just work tirelessly. And when you do that, you encourage others to follow suit. They came down upon men like Moses from the mountain they shone, as if they had been in the presence of God. That is how their light shines. They carried with them everywhere they walked in the world something of the atmosphere and savor of heaven itself. That is how the church in the 21st century needs to reflect what was going on in the first century. I read of a case
But there's so many of them. I did a Bible study some time ago about martyrdom. Maybe one day I'll probably do it here. How these men of the first century, how they, for their entertainment, the Roman authorities would gather all their thousands in the Colosseums. The target was Christians were being used as entertainers. They would dress the Christians in the skin of an animal, like a deer. Animals that the wild beasts like a deer. They would dress them up like that and put them in the open forum out in the arena. And those hungry lions who have not eaten for days, they would just let them out of their dungeons, their cages, and they would rip to pieces those Christian martyrs. A lot of them gladly did that. Those are some of the zeals we want to recapture as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of us may be able to do that. I'm here talking like a big bold voice. Could I ever do something like that? I can't answer that. Yet there are men and women in the church today, I'm sure, who do that. You take the example of the martyr Polycarp. I like to talk about him because I admire him so much. Who lived in the second century. A disciple of John, in fact, the last little known apostle. He was taught by John. He was the one who made a lot of noises when they wanted to change the day of Passover to Easter. He was the one who marched to Rome and said, "No, I won't." What became known as the Quaternion controversy. He stuck by that date and I said, "No, the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, taught me this date, and I'll do it." He was brought to the stake. The proconsul there begged him to confess to the Caesar that Christians, at that time they used the term atheist, because anything you believe outside of the Roman religion you were called an atheist. That Christians were atheists and the God of the Bible was not real. They begged him to confess, and he stood up bravely and said, "Oh no, this God who I've served all my life, who have done no harm to me, I couldn't go back and deny him." He was burned at the stake. Eyewitness reports that even when they light the fire, his body wasn't even burning. But I'm saying this, brethren, to show you that those things happened in the first century. There will be martyrdom again before the return of Jesus Christ. But when the abomination of desolation is set up and the tribulation comes in, many will be martyred for Christ. But if we survive the tribulation and we are into that period, some of us will be martyred. So we have to be ready to live that spirit and power of Pentecost as a first fruit, ready for that experience if and when it comes. It's been estimated that between the first persecution under Nero in the year 64 to the Edict of Milan in the year 313, that there were 129 years of persecution in the early church. And the last major Roman persecution of Christians occurred under Diocletian. He was the worst of them all. Worst of them all. So those men during that time, they had all this power. Yes, they were excited. The church was on fire. But you come forward to the 21st century. What is in the church of God? Divisions and splits upon splits, and men clamoring for power, and this one start this group and that one start this group. We have to do better than that. Because Jesus Christ is coming. Is the bride ready on the eve of Pentecost to face the head of the church? How are we going to tell him that the church could have done better? And we are bogged down in all kind of different isms not realizing there's so much work to do. We need to rescue the perishing. Many are being called. We need to rescue. We need to make our presence known. In Titus 2:14, it says, speaking to Titus, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager, jealous to do what is good. And what does God say to me? What does Jesus say to the Laodicean church? Be earnest. Be zealous and repent. Because you know, zeal can be misdirected to the wrong thing. We see that in the cases of Hitler and Mussolini. They were zealous men, but it was for the wrong thing. If we had that zeal in the body today, brethren, we would be more vibrant, we'd be more powerful, reaching thousands who are perishing. Is the church of God? These are pertinent questions that we should ask as we lead up to Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Is the church of God today turning the world upside down as the men of the first century did? Are we turning the world upside down? Are we on fire for the church? Because you know what? We are also beneficiaries of what we read in Luke 24. That power was given unto the church in the first century. That power has not been removed. The church of God today still has that power. But we have not been exercising that power. With the technology around, it's like we're a voice squeaking out. That prophecy of Acts 2, of what will happen, or what did happen rather, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, still relevant to us. Still relevant to us. What has happened to that power? Lukewarmness, half-heartedness, wrong priorities, idolatry, tied down with bickering and grouses, every man for himself, every man trying to build his own power and his own authority. Is that what God wants for his church today? If we are the true body of Christ, or part rather of the true body of Christ, what is stopping us from recapturing the zeal of the 21st century? What is doing that? 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what he says. Paul, we can use his example in Acts 26. When we have some time, read the book of Acts. If we want to talk about recapturing the zeal. He was on trial before the governor, the Roman governor Festus. And you read this experience here. And now imagine you're being tried, on trial. Death, you're looking at death in the face. And you know, some of us, I could be one of them, would compromise the word of God and back down a bit because here's the mighty Roman governor trying me for being a Christian. But Paul did not back down. In verse 26, we read,
chapter 26, 24. Not 24, 26. Chapter 26. Verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, are you beside beside thyself? Much learning does make you mad." In modern day vernacular, what Festus is saying to Paul is, "Paul, you're a madman. You're a madman, Paul. Because of the things you were saying before trial, and you were still confessing Jesus Christ and telling people you need to repent and be baptized." In verse 22 we read, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, that he should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles." Brethren, in this 21st century, we have to counteract the false teachings out there about all God lead to the same God, all roads lead to the same God. It's going on. You hear it. That all roads lead to the same God. Nonsense. And in Canada, it's catching on. Catching on. You hear it at work. Among your colleagues, from time to time, you hear them say, "It doesn't matter which God you worship, it's the same God." Those are some of the things we cannot stand up and allow to go on. We have to correct it, whether they want to believe it or not. Verse 25, "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus." Yes, he showed him a little respect, but he said, "I am not mad, but speak for the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows all these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." You hear what King Agrippa now, he said in verse 28. He said unto Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian." So Paul stood up. He didn't back down. That is how, brethren, we have to be like. Remember, this God we worship is the only one. He says, "I am no other one." If God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, and he says, "There's no other God. I know of no other God. I am the only one," then that is where we channel all our energies. He didn't come here incarnate just for the sake of incarnation. Isaiah 9:7 tells us that he will reign on David's throne, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So even Jesus Christ, when he came here, he had a mission and he had a zeal with which he would accomplish his mission. He too was zealous. It says the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah 26:11, "O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and put them to shame." Jesus Christ himself was zealous what he came to do. And now he has plucked us out of this world. Therefore, brethren, we have to be zealous too, just like he was. Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal." He has it, and he's going to stir it up. "And with a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." When we are strong and zealous, no doubt the adversary will come at us, but our zeal will continue to resist to the end, to resist him. Isaiah 63:15, "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us." Meaning that there's no zeal, those things might be absent. So the Holy One of Israel
He had that zeal for his mission. He had that zeal for his mission. So, brethren, as you go out there to your work, there are many ways you can show that as you go out. I always tell the brethren, walk with a booklet from the church. There are many over there. You're on the bus, you hum a song, and people look at you and wonder, is he mad? No, you're not mad. You're a child of God. And you're trying to make your light shine. I'm not telling you to go on the corners and behave like the Pharisees and pray everybody see you. No. There are ways of doing that. Walk with a booklet. You might be surprised one day the person who you're sitting beside in the bus is searching. Searching for the word, for the truth of God. I know of many people, they would go in the park during lunchtime with their Bible and just read. Just read. Someone may be passing by and see you reading the Bible and have a question. You're eating your lunch and you're reading. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. Be ready. Have a sharp answer and be ready at all times. And so some, as you try to exercise that power that I've been given to you, remember, we have power and authority over the enemy because we do not have a spirit of fear. In Psalm 19:2 it says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. We have to arm ourselves. Romans 10:1 says, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So we have to arm ourselves and be ready. Ephesians 6:6. As I wind down, I try to cover as much as I can. Ephesians 6:16 rather, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, preparing at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray, brethren, for one another. Pray for one another. We need to do that as we wind on in these end times. We need to draw closer to one another. Put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Never go to your bed without a prayer. Never do that. The prayer line is the main tool of communication between you and God. Develop that. Might be a challenge. Some of us may be praying and we fall asleep. It happens, but try. Keep trying. The people in the false religions, they pray 5-6 times a day to a false God. We have the true God. Tell him, talk to him, ask him to keep you, help keep you on the narrow path, because we cannot do it alone. We need him. Ephesians 4:27 said, neither give place to the devil. We should not give place to the devil. In 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil is like a roaring lion. We know that one. Seeking whom he may devour. He's out there. James 4:7 says, we must resist the devil and he will flee from us. He will flee from us. Because brethren, the truth is, we are all destined to become the first fruits of the harvest. That term, first fruits, is awesome. It's an awesome word when you think of it, the concept behind it, the first of the harvest. And that me, I, yes, you are destined to become a first fruit. Christ set the example. He was the first. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, afterward, they at his coming. So whenever he comes, we are going to become a first fruit. Revelation 20 tells us, blessed are those who are in the first resurrection. So of all the millions, the billions out there, not that we are anything special, because God is not a respecter of persons, only he has a prerogative to call, but he has called you, and he has called you, and he has called me. I can't explain why he has called us to be a first fruit. Only he can answer that. But you're here for a reason, and we have to act on that. Because one thing he tells us, watch and pray before, as his second coming draws nigh. And he asks a fundamental question again, will I find faith among my people? And he gives us all these parables of this kingly character going away to prepare a place, and then he returns. Revelation 22, he tells us once more, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is to give every man according to his works. So we're going to be rewarded for what we have done. Not that our works are going to save us, cannot save us. Not saved by our works. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ through his grace. But we will be rewarded according to what we do. So many of us who are the hard workers in the church, we have lots of things, lots of rewards to get. A lot of shining stars in those crowns. But we have to help those who still have hardened their hearts, who we know that God is calling and they're not here yet. The city of Ottawa and its environs, over 1 million people. It's a big area. It's a big area. There are members in your family who God may even be calling and you don't even know until you talk to them. You talk to people in the church and they tell you of some experience they have by just merely saying something to someone, and say, you go to that church? Don't believe it. But that is how God works. So brethren, He has given us that down payment, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that enables us to do things that we want to do, that gives us that power to overcome. Romans 12:9 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spirit fervor, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Psalm 23:17, or Proverbs rather, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Let the people out there who are having a good time, let them go on. Don't be envious of what they do. God, as a Christian, requires us to be humble people. Humble people. He called the fishermen, the downcast, the prostitutes. They were his friends. He says, not many noble are called. So you may look at yourself and say, boy, I don't know how I'm going to pay the next mortgage. But God is calling me. So you know, they're rich, and I'm not knocking the rich, but they're confounded. I don't see them in church. Unless they're here quietly, and I don't know. But the church is all poor. Poor people. The rich have their reward, but we have greater rewards. And they will have their opportunity. But for now, brethren, keep this in mind as we approach the day of Pentecost. This is our day of salvation. Your calling is for the first fruits of the harvest. A special in that regard, because it says, those who are in the first resurrection are blessed by God. And so we cannot squander what God has given us in terms of this power that he has given us to overcome the evil one and to let our light shine out there. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength
of his might. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we are being saved. Undoubtedly, we are being saved. As it stands, your name and my name, they're in the book of life. They're in the book of life. There's a book with all those names, with all our names. But those names can be omitted as well. Can be struck out in the language of the Bible. But we don't want that. We all look forward to that coming kingdom, when the first fruits of God's harvest will be caught up in the air, not a rapture, not a secret rapture, we'll be caught up in the air to meet him. And we proceed to Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 explains. And what a day that will be when we realize our true worth as a first fruit of God's harvest. So as we approach Pentecost, brethren, let us go there in this power, in the spirit of power that has been given to God's people. Not a spirit of fear, but of power to overcome. And God's church, we do not know how many more Pentecosts we will have before he returns. But for what it's worth, we still do the things that God has commanded us to do. Get the bride ready for him. So do have a very inspiring and uplifting Pentecost. I think I'll be back here in July until we meet again. Thank you.